We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we enter into a new week, the last Lord's Day of the month of August. And as we look forward to this evening, we will be continuing with this consideration of the law of God. Tonight we will expand upon the effect of the law of God as worked through the Holy Spirit, dealing primarily with the text Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, and focusing primarily upon the first effect, converting the soul. This evening also we will have request time as we have you pick your favorite hymns this evening. A quick update, as by way of announcements, Pastor Robbins and Elder Klotz and I had the opportunity to visit Jerome Mitchell in Harrisburg on Friday, and as always, he was happy to see us. Some good news with regard to Jerome. Some of you knew as of Wednesday that he had run across a rather unscrupulous landlord and had lost $350. The landlord had put forth a room or an apartment that was substandard and roach infested and all kinds of problems, and Jerome was not able to move in, and the landlord was saying he wasn't going to give him any of his $350 back that he had put down as a deposit. Jerome was rejoicing on Friday, though, that he got $200 of the money back, and that as he was taking the key back to that so-called landlord, he ran across a sign across the street from the guy's restaurant where they were advertising efficiency apartments. He stopped and spoke to the lady. It turns out she's a Christian, and he has made arrangements that he expects to be moving in there either next week or early the following week. So Jerome is rejoicing that the Lord has provided there. He has gotten lots of work, 59 hours last week at the Comfort Inn, and now he's looking also into possibly an opportunity to do similar work at the Harrisburg Hospital for something like a $2 an hour raise. So he's trusting that the Lord will provide according to his will. So we had a great time of fellowship on Friday with Jerome Mitchell. Wednesday evening we will be continuing the matter of the DVD, Amazing Grace, with regard to evangelism and the law of God. It touched on an introduction to the law, as you recall, last Wednesday, but I believe we will be seeing a little bit more in-depth application of the law of God with regard to the DVD. And hopefully it will supplement our own consideration from the framework of the Confession of Faith. As I said, this evening we will be dealing with the text, Psalm 19:7, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Not that we can be saved by doing the law. The Bible is quite clear on that. But under the application of the Holy Spirit, it does convict us, and we are converted when we recognize our sin and we recognize Christ is the one and only salvation. A hymn that reminds us of the significance of obedience and holiness and following the law of God as He gives us the grace to do so is hymn number 671, "Thy Word Have I Hid in My Heart."
Save me from sin and show me the heavenly way.
that hymn emphasizes the significance and the importance of memorizing Scripture, that we might be prepared to stand in that day of temptation or in the day of trouble. Merely practicing the law outwardly does not save. The Lord made that abundantly clear to the Pharisees, who were trained in the law to the most meticulous detail, both the revealed law of God as well as all the laws and addendums to the law that the system of Judaism had put upon it. But that will not save. Nevertheless, the law is the means by which we are convicted of sin, that we recognize our own inability to save ourselves, and thus we recognize our need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of the law. It was never meant to save in and of itself. The hymn is 676. More about Jesus would I know. Please stand.
Grace to
He's in every line, making each faithful saying mine. We must recognize that while many have erred in writing off the Old Testament as some relic of the past, something maybe useful for the ancient Hebrews, but not really relevant today, they've missed the boat. Christ is present from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation. And as we consider this law of God, we must recognize that it is indeed the law of God. It is the Word of God, and Christ being the living Word, we must recognize that this is His holy standard, His standard of righteousness. And thus, even as we consider the law of God, we must recognize that it points to Christ. 679, the light of the world is Jesus. We often consider significant dates in Christian history or significant individuals. I'm going to mention one this morning that is often called in some historians' writings as one of the forgotten reformers. His name was Pierre Viret. And you might say, who? Pierre Viret. Virtually an unknown name. today as we remember what we know of the Reformation and the reformers who stood for such biblical truths. But Pierre Viret was born in French-speaking Orbe in Switzerland in 1511. And on this date, actually August 27th, 1565, he was expelled from southern France during the civil wars in which the Roman Catholics were regaining control of France. He was expelled because of his doctrine. Pierre Viret is an interesting character because he was Swiss, and he ended up doing much of his ministry in France, whereas his contemporary, John Calvin, was born in France and ended up doing most of his ministry and most of his work in Switzerland. Interestingly, though, both men studied in France, and both men were encouraged to pursue the ministry by the same individual. Pierre Viret, in the words of one historian, was more Calvinistic than Calvin. Not in the sense of hyper-Calvinism that we're familiar today as those that believe that God will save anybody he wants to if we just sit back and don't do anything. That isn't what he meant by that. He meant that Pierre Viret, as the leader of the French Huguenots, and typically today we regard the Huguenots as Calvinistic Frenchmen, but in reality, under the leadership of Pierre Viret, they regarded Calvin as not having gone far enough with regard to the break with the ways of Rome. You know that Calvin continued to teach a state church. Viret differed with Calvin on that point because he felt that the matters of the church, the local church, should be independent of the state. Very close to what we regard as Baptist history. And yet, Viret is largely unknown to the world today. Viret had a symbolic understanding of the Lord's Supper. Not that Calvin believed in the transubstantiation or any of the other heresies of Rome, but Viret went even further in expounding upon the symbolic nature of the Lord's Supper with regard to the instructions of the Lord to eat of the bread and to drink of the wine and what it represented with regard to the sufferings and the death of Christ. Pierre Viret was certainly a brother. He was certainly in line of historical Christianity, and yet like so many other great defenders of the faith of the past, they are largely unknown to the world today. And yet, they are not forgotten in the Lamb's Book of Life. Pierre Viret was widely persecuted in France. He was beaten severely, numerous times by his Catholic opponents. He was stabbed on several occasions. At one point, they poisoned his spinach, and though he recovered, he suffered stomach problems for the remainder of his life. But he never became vindictive with regard to his Roman Catholic opponents. He prayed for them. He sought to demonstrate love to them. And at one point during the height of the Civil War in France, when Viret and 11 other Protestant pastors were captured, many of them were executed, but Viret was let go because of the sympathies that he had raised and because of the friendships that he had made with even some of his Catholic opponents. Not that he compromised doctrine, but that he had demonstrated and acted towards them in a loving manner to the extent that when they captured him, they could not behead him. Viret was a man of great suffering. He lost his first wife and children to the plague. He remarried, and a number of years later, his second wife and two of his children also died of the plague. He was widely recognized for the godly way in which he handled his sufferings and his tribulations, and that was an example to all in France and even to the world today. Recognizing that the Lord's will shall be done, and that these things occur because of sin and death in the world, but it is not God's fault, as many have a tendency to portray such events today. Indeed, we ought to remember the forgotten reformer, Pierre Viret. As we recognize that Viret, like many others, and perhaps 100, 200, 300 years from now, if the Lord tarries, many of our names will be lost to history, but not lost in the sight of God. We must recognize that Christ is the sure foundation. Human writings, human teachings may pass into history, but the sure word, the sure foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 268. Study of these great Christian doctrines upon the 1689 confession. In a few minutes, we'll ask Pastor Robbins to read the first two paragraphs of chapter 19 with regard to the law of God. But before we do that, we want to sing one more hymn. when we recognize that the revealed Word of God, His law, constitutes really far more than just commandments. It is His revelation of history. It is His revelation of Himself. It is that which convicts us and converts us by the work of His Spirit, revealing and illuminating us to recognize the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So, we must regard the Holy Bible, the inerrant, complete, eternal Word of God, as that basis of our revelation and truth. The hymn is 674, Holy Bible, Book Divine. Please stand as we sing this. Seated. Thank you, Bob. Master Robbins, would you read paragraphs 1 and 2 in chapter 19?
I'd like to preface the reading of this that we have now obtained a number of these confessions of faith. If you don't have one, please pick up one because they are precious. Chapter 19 of the confession concerning the law of God. Paragraph 1, God gave Adam a law written in his heart that required his full obedience, also one command in particular, namely, that he must not eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Thereby Adam and all his posterity were bound to personal, complete, exact, and perpetual obedience. God promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of the law and endued Adam with power and ability to keep his law. Paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in man's heart continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after Adam fell into death and was given by God upon Mount Sinai in the form of 10 commandments written in two tables. The first 4 commandments constitute our duty toward God, and the remaining 6 are duty to man. The 10 are known as the moral law.
Thank you. Though we are focusing on Deuteronomy 10:4 as a backdrop to this overview of the law of God, it is necessary that we understand that this is the same law, the law of obedience that was written upon the heart of Adam. The law of obedience that remained as God's standard of righteousness, not only after the fall, but in perpetuity, which means continually, unendingly. God's standard of holiness and righteousness, contrary to those who would retranslate Scripture to allow all kinds of sin and perversion today. Contrary to those who believe that the Old Testament is some work or collection of myths, a work of man, no, it is the work of God. It is the Word of God. And God's law, God's moral standard is unchanging and remains in perpetuity. As we recognize that there is this false dichotomy in the world today between, even among many Christians, a notion that there's somehow a division between the time of the law and the time of grace. Many would have us believe today that we're no longer under the law, that we're under grace. And therefore, we're somehow free from obedience. We can do as we please. We can do that which is right in our own eyes. We saw the havoc and the chaos that that brought, and even the judgment of God that that brought upon the nation of Israel when they sought to follow that line of humanistic reasoning. And for those who would dare to travel down that same road today, there are indeed consequences, even for Christians, when we blatantly presume upon ourselves the ability to define for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. God's standard remains the same. And though, yes, indeed, we are in the age of grace, we are saved by grace. There is no denying that we are utterly dependent upon God's amazing grace. But to make the theological jump to expound that we are free from God's holy standard is treading on dangerous ground. We must understand that, yes, indeed, we are free from condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are saved by faith, those who have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there are consequences even for Christians when we willingly or unwittingly stumble into sin. Therefore, it is necessary that we revisit this concept again. And we have dealt with each of the Ten Commandments in great length in the past here in this assembly. And we're not going to specifically address each of the Ten Commandments, but we are going to remind ourselves, even as Deuteronomy 10:4 reminds us, that he wrote on the tablets according to that writing. He wrote, God wrote his moral law, the Ten Commandments, on the tablets according to that writing which had been given originally to Moses before he descended the mountain, Mount Sinai, and found the people engaged in such idolatry and such reveling and perversion. And in his anger, he shattered the tablets of stone to demonstrate to the people how they had violated God's covenant. They had violated God's commandments, and thus were worthy of his judgment. But here in Deuteronomy 10:4, we have reference to the second set of tablets, the second giving of the law. And this is reminding us in Deuteronomy 10:4 of the significance of that, because it's saying he wrote again upon the tablets according to the writing that he had initially given to Moses. There is that assumption that as Moses trotted back up the mountain after having broken the tablets, that he wrote the next set of tablets. And indeed, Moses did make other copies. in the Greek, they are called the amanuensis. They were the copies of God's divine law that were copied by Moses and distributed to the Levites and to the people. But here we have in Deuteronomy 10:4 a reference to the very origin even of the second set of tablets that he wrote upon the tablets. And that is significant, I believe, because it reaffirms the fact that the Ten Commandments came from the finger of God. They came from the hand of Almighty God. They were given with a purpose to reveal our sin, to reveal our inadequacy, and to point us to the Savior. Obedience to the law never could save. It never did, and it never will. For the Bible reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And even as we might seek to set our minds and our hearts upon doing good, as many have done, we are constantly reminded of our own inadequacy, because the Lord himself reminded the self-righteous Pharisees, those who practiced every jot and every tittle of the law to the extreme. He reminded them that the outward performance of actions and deeds under the law is inadequate, it's insufficient in the eyes of a holy and a righteous God. He reminded them, as he reminds us, that to commit a violation of the law of God, the perfect moral standard, in thought, in word, or in deed, is the same as actually having committed the act. Therefore, unrighteous anger is tantamount to murder. Lust is tantamount to fornication and adultery. Thinking the crime in the eyes of God is the same as actually committing the crime. And that is a sobering thought for those of us who have a tendency to pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm not as bad as that guy. I don't do those things. I'm not as bad as that serial murderer, a mass murderer. And yet, in the eyes of God, if we allow our anger to control us, not righteous indignation at the sight of evil, but anger at those who wrong us or take advantage of us or don't do the things that they think we ought to do. Righteous anger is allowable in the sight of God, but unrighteous anger is the same as murder. This should remind us that we as Christians are accountable to God as well for our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Not in the sense of condemnation, but in Christ, it will have a bearing upon our heavenly treasures. And that's sometimes a difficult concept to grasp, but we are reminded that there will be those Christians who escape even as Lot. They escape from the destruction. They are saved. And yet, their works and their deeds on earth will be burned up as wood and hay and stubble, to the extent that they have no heavenly treasure. A sobering thought. And yet, it's the Word of God. Deuteronomy reminds us that he wrote on the tablets according to the writing, in the very same manner, the very same content. Today we're accustomed to something being issued and then a few years later, as new light comes on a subject, even authors of significant works will issue revised editions, expanded editions, new and improved editions. And yet the Word of God doesn't need any expansion. It doesn't need any improvement. And the law of God doesn't need the law of God 2 or the law of God, the sequel. The law of God, new and improved. No, God's law is perfect. God's law is complete. God's law is pure. And it is absolutely accurate. He needed not update it or revise it. He issued it according to the writing, in the very same manner as that which the first tablet had been delivered to Moses. This reminds us again that God's revelation was not Moses' creations. It was not Moses' literary gift. It was not Moses' law-giving ability. It was the very law of God. As this was given to Moses, we must remember in the context in which it was given. The giving of the law the first time is mentioned in Deuteronomy 4:13. And at that point it mentions that the law was given to Moses in the form of the tablets. That was the first giving, and here in Deuteronomy 10 we have reference to the second set of tablets. But this is in the context of the history of the Exodus. And as much of this particular account in Deuteronomy 10 is equivalent to the events of Exodus 37 and onward, we must remember the context of the Hebrew history in that as early as Exodus 25, 12 chapters earlier than this historical event of the giving of the second set of tablets, Moses gave instructions received of God for the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. 12 chapters earlier than the actual delivery of the tablets themselves, the law of God, we have God instructing Moses on the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. And what possible significance, you might say, could that have? What would that represent with regard to how we ought to regard the law of God? It's a very significant sequence. God is indeed the God of order. He's not a God of chaos. He's not a God of confusion. God had foreordained that the Hebrews were given the instruction as to the resting place of the law before they were given the law. Again, God made provision for where it would be housed, where it would be kept, where it would be preserved before he gave it to them. And as the Old Testament literal is in many ways a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of that which is spiritual, this is a reminder to us that preparation must be made within the heart of sinful man before the law and the gospel are revealed by Almighty God. He must prepare the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh before the Word of God is illuminated unto us, before we can recognize that truth that we are dead in trespasses and sins, before we are prepared to hear the gospel message, the good news of hope and deliverance and salvation. God must do the preparation. God Himself is the Savior. Salvation, like the law, is of God, not of man. It wasn't the law of Moses. We call it that today because of its historical time frame. But the law of God is the law of God, not the law of man. And other stone tablets can be found from this and subsequent historical time frames. The Code of Hammurabi is often regarded as the oldest written law code in the world. And it remained as such because it was made and presented on stone pillars throughout Hammurabi's Babylonian Empire. But Hammurabi was not the originator of a law. The moral law, God's holy and perfect law, was written upon the heart of man. We read here, and we read according to a summation of Genesis 2 in that first chapter of the Confession of Faith. God is the revealer of His law, and any human law is but a copy and an adaptation, and in most cases a perversion of God's revealed moral law. The law that was given unto Moses, incidentally, was not designed to be stood upright in stone tablets and pillars around throughout the nation of Israel. It was designed and ordained of God that it be housed and preserved and maintained in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle at first, and then later on in the temple itself. As a reminder to us that symbolically Christ is the Ark of the Covenant, He is the one in whom we can entrust our salvation. Unlike Adam, who had the law written on his heart, that law of obedience that was given to him in Genesis 2, it indeed was a covenant of works. It indeed was conditional upon his obedience. And Moses held within his hand, so to speak, his spiritual destiny at that stage. And yet Adam fell. Adam and Eve sinned. The punishment, the curse, came upon Adam and Eve and came upon the entire creation. Sin and death entered the world. Adam was not able to hold his salvation in his hand. He, like the rest of fallen humanity, was dependent upon that revelation of grace, that promise given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that there would be given one, the seed of the woman, who though his heel would be crushed or bruised, would crush the head of the serpent. That's the covenant of grace. It's not merely a New Testament phenomenon. It's not merely something that evolved after the first plan failed. God worked out His plan of redemptive history before the foundation of the world. The Bible reminds us that those who are the elect, those who are saved, have been saved before the foundation of the world. And yes, it's nice to try to remember when exactly we became aware of our sin, when we became aware of the fact that Christ is our Savior. And those indeed are precious truths and precious events. But the reality is that those who are the redeemed, those who are the elect of God, our salvation was determined before the foundation of the world. This Ark of the Covenant, which was to house the Ten Commandments, therefore was directed to be prepared. God gave instruction to Moses to prepare it long before the law was actually given. This is a universal law of God. It is that which God has given as a universal standard. It is not a Hebrew law code. It is not that which was only relevant for a period of history during which the Hebrews had their political sovereignty. It is a universal code of law, even as Romans 2 reminds us, that the Gentiles did that which was in the law, though they didn't even have the law. It was affirmed as a standard of God, even as their conscience affirmed unto them. And what that means is that the law of God is universal. All human beings all descendants of Adam and Eve, all of humanity is accountable to God's holy and righteous standard. There are debates as to whether those who've never heard the gospel can be saved. Indeed, scripturally, we are told time and time again that there is salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we must understand that God's revelation, even the revelation of nature, is enough to convict sinful humanity of the existence of God. And Romans reminds us, with regard to the universality of sin, because God, as He did in the time of Adam and Eve, wrote the law of obedience in the heart of Adam and Eve, so too, for perpetuity, for as long as the human race shall last until the coming of the Lord again, sinful humanity will be left without excuse, because there is that innate sense in the conscience of that which is right and that which is wrong. Not that those Gentiles, not that lost humanity can actually live perfectly under the law to accomplish their salvation, but nevertheless, there is sufficient revelation even in the conscience of man so that mankind innately knows what is right, what is holy, and what is evil, and what is wrong. That is quickly calloused over as sinful man in blindness and in spiritual death chooses to do that which he wishes to do, the hedonism and the materialism and the humanism that controls the lives of mankind apart from Christ. The conscience is quickly calloused and therefore becomes less of a controlling influence. But God's revelation in the conscience of man enables some to at least do part of the law, part of that which is consistent with God's revelation of His law, even in countries where they've never heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never heard the Ten Commandments as such, and yet they know instinctively, innately, that murder is wrong. This should remind us, then, of the universality of God's law. His is a holy and a righteous standard which leaves sinful man without an excuse. This second revelation of the law that God gave unto Moses, He wrote, not Moses wrote, He wrote upon the tablets. It was given after the first. And as we said already, the first set of tablets was destroyed when Moses came down the mountain, saw the people sinning and disobeying God. He crushed the tablets. And yet this second set of tablets is given by God as a demonstration of His mercy and in His grace. The people were reminded of their sin. They were reminded of God's mercy in Deuteronomy 9, verses 25 through 29. Moses has already pointed out their great sin to them. But God then again reveals His mercy unto the people, even as He constantly reminds us that when we fall short, in effect, when we break the covenant, when we break the covenant which God commanded unto us, even as Deuteronomy 4:13 says, we have abrogated God's merciful forgiveness. But God doesn't withdraw His salvation at that point to those of His elect. In His mercy, He says, I am faithful and just to forgive when you confess, and I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. This reminds us, even in the present day of the Christian's inadequacy, our own inadequacy to perfectly and completely fulfill this law of God. God reveals His holy and righteous standard unto us. He expects that we pursue holiness, that we strive for holiness and sanctification, but we can only do so by His grace and by His enabling. That doesn't in any way create an excuse or a crutch for us, but it gives us a very great assurance that when we do fail, when we do stumble, when we do fall short, that His law is not withdrawn, that He merely forgives us. And I don't mean merely in the sense to minimize it, but He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins to Him. This shows the completeness, the absolute nature of the mercy and the grace of God. We're told that these writings were delivered to Moses in the form of two tablets containing 10 commandments, with four on the one with regard to our duty to God, and the other six on the second tablet containing our duty to man. The historian Josephus, so reliable in so many things, errs in his summation that there were five commandments on one tablet and five on the other. Scripture, I believe, is clear that there were four on the one and six on the other. But it's interesting to note this revelation of God's law as it was given. We call it today the Ten Commandments. And indeed it is that. There are 10 specific instructions with regard to holiness and obedience. 4 towards God, 6 towards our relationship with our fellow man. But the word Ten Commandments from the Greek, from the Septuagint, is Decalogos, what we call today the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But the revelation of those Ten Commandments, even in its title, is significant. Because Decalogue, Decalogos, means 10 words. God revealed His 10 words with regard to His holy standard. Things that we are not to do, or things that we are to do. And this is significant because the way lawyers write law books today, if God had written His Ten Commandments in the form that modern lawyers write their laws, or that Congress writes its laws today, He would have used up every stone that was in the creation. But God wrote His law, His 10 words, His Decalogue, on 2 pillars containing 10 words, 10 commandments, and yet one inseparable moral law. For we're reminded that if we violate one of the 10 commandments in thought, word, or deed, it's as if we've broken them all. And therefore, we must take note that God presented His law to us in a concise, short, readable, easily remembered standard. And yet it is said, according to Barna and some of those who survey so-called Christians today, even so-called evangelical Christians, that something like 79% of modern Christians can't recite all 10 commandments. Something's wrong. If God's word is inerrant, if God's word is eternal, if God's law is that absolute holy righteous standard, then what in the world are 79% of professing Christians thinking when they don't even know what God's word says with regard to the law? Not that remembering rotely or routinely 10 things can save us. But if we hide that word in our hearts, when we encounter those temptations, when we encounter those tendencies to do things that are contrary to that law, then the Spirit of God can raise that red flag in our mind and in our conscience and convict us and tell us that we ought not to do that. Again, we can't earn salvation by practicing those 10 words, those 10 commandments. But on the other hand, God expects that we know them. God expects that we practice them. He expects that we obey them, even as Christians. For those who would selectively pick and choose among them and say, well, that one's not relevant for today, and that one's not relevant for today, and I can do this, or I can get as close to that one as I can and not really be a violation, God's commandments are perfect. God's commandments are unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, we ought to be very cautious as to how we regard the Ten Commandments. This revelation to us in the form of the Ten Commandments was His complete Word. Unlike our own Constitution, which they later added the Bill of Rights and other amendments throughout the last 200 years, God's Ten Commandments have never been added to. He has not come up with 5 more that were relevant to the apostolic period and 3 or 4 more that are relevant to the 21st century. Indeed, God did give other commandments. Christ gave specific commandments and instructions for His people, for His church. But all of those commandments are fully consistent and have some relevance, some connection to these very 10 commandments. Therefore, God has not added to His law. He has expounded them, even as Christ's exposition of the 10 commandments, fully pointing out to the righteous Pharisees, the self-righteous Pharisees, that their view of the law, practicing it outwardly, was not sufficient in the eyes of God, who measured the heart of man, the intent of man, the thought, word, and deed of man. Nevertheless, that is not an addition to the law, it is merely an exposition. And likewise, Christ's and Paul's, through His direction by the Spirit, those instructions for the church today, for the individual believer today, are not additions. They're not anything that is running contrary or contradictory to these 10 commandments. God's law remains. We are reminded then that God has given His law to the Jew, to the Gentile, a universally accountable standard, even as salvation is universally available to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the male, to the female, to the bond, to the free. Salvation is through Christ, but God's standard of holiness is not some culturally relative, some pluralistic notion that you do what you feel is right and I'll do what I feel is right. That it might be truth to you, but it's not truth to me. God's standard remains the same. And thus, even as Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, with regard to this law of God, this holy standard that we've been given, we are reminded to hold fast the form of the sound word. We are to hold fast to those things that were given. Hold fast to the doctrines in faith and in the love of Christ. We are to keep that law enabled by the Holy Spirit. It is sound doctrine. It is faithful revelation. It is relevant for today. It is that which God expects that we pursue. that we strive for holiness and obedience, even to the end that it might convict and convert, and as we shall consider at greater length tonight, the fact that God has given His law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is that which convicts us of our sin. It is that which points out to us that we fall short of God's holy and righteous standard, and that we cannot save ourselves. Therefore, the purpose of the law is that we might be converted, that we might be saved. Even as we are reminded that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only, the fact is that we shall be recognized by our fruits. And the Lord Himself said that if you love me, ye shall keep my commandments. Therefore, there is relevance for today in the law of God, the revealed word of God. And thus, if we are to demonstrate, not earn our faith, but to demonstrate our faith, we must strive prayerfully and with a resolution by the enabling Spirit of God that we might demonstrate more love to Thee, O Christ. May our love be demonstrated in our faithfulness, in our obedience, in our service to His principles, even as hymn number 548 commits us to more love to Thee, O Christ.
Thank you for your word. We thank you for your law.
pray that you would have your law do its work, not only for the unbeliever, that they might be convicted, they might be converted, but that for those who know our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be strengthened, that we might be convicted, and that you might point out the sin that we cling to in our own lives, that we might be purged, that we might be sanctified wholly, that we might be filled with your Spirit to do that which you've called us to do. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. May the very God of peace be with you all. Amen. Have any thoughts concerning the law of God?
I think with some of the confusion that comes with the Ten Commandments, it's good to have a commentary found in the New Testament to explain its application. Help rid us of that confusion which can be there at times.
Yes. And yet the Word of God is the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. So there's application and revelation of the intent of that Old Testament law in the epistles and in the gospel itself. Yes.
Your illustration about we as Christians and how we function and what we do here, if we're not careful, they can all be burned as wood, hay, and stubble. And then you said that we wouldn't receive any treasures in heaven. That's quite convicting. What treasures do you have in mind that we might receive if we are?
Well, that's a whole other study, but
sure
and it's often pictured in terms of crowns that we shall receive, and we don't really have a firm grasp as to what that is or what that honor or what that status may be in heaven. And yet, on the other hand, Christ Himself said that if you're accountable with small things, that in heaven you shall be given power over many things or rule over many things. So we don't really, I think, in many ways know what the extent of those blessings will be. But the Word of God is clear that there are things reserved for obedience, and I think maybe if we speculate too long on that, we might have our motives. Sometimes we have a tendency anyway to think that we're doing something now that we might get something later. And, I think that's true, but it can't be our motive.